Well, it's good hanging out with you here this week. How many of you, by the way, were out at the rodeo? Any of you out there? My daughter had a deal on Friday night. She went to see a play at Mercedes Edwards Theater, which is right there at Clark Intermediate School. So she calls me at 10 and says, hey, can you pick me up? So I'm like, yeah. So I roll over there. I made the mistake of driving down Clovis Avenue at 10 at night on Friday night. Every dude was wearing plaid, every single guy. And every girl, the shorties, cut off jeans, shorties. I'm like, oh, dang, my daughter's out here. Guys have been probably drinking buckets of beer all day, right? They're all like Cletus'd up, ready to fight. And my daughter's standing out there by herself. So I'm thinking, what kind of parent are you? But anyway, I heard the rodeo was awesome. Was it a good time? One cowboy in the midst. Thank you. Good. Woo! Good for you. Hey, for those of you who might be guests with us, can I just say welcome to the well? My name's Brad. Glad you chose to hang out with us. I was thinking about it as I was pulling in the parking lot. Man, there's just something cool about being able to worship the Lord together and sit under the authority of the Word together. And we're going to cover a text tonight in Exodus 16. So if you have your Bibles, either turn them on or open them to Exodus 15, excuse me. And we're going to walk through that text here in just a little bit. But a special note to those of you who might be guests with us. We would love to get to know you. We're not trying to be stalkers, okay? We're not going to come knock on your door and give you a gift bag of things you don't even care about. But we want you to be able to find a place where you can get to know people and feel like you can be family. Because look, life is hard, and doing life alone is no fun. And so the goal would be to be able to find relationships with people who love Jesus and are trying to grow in Christ. I mean, I just know for me, I've shared this before. For those of you who've been around, you've heard it. But I came to faith in Christ. I was living in some of the low-income housing that are more infested with roaches than people over by Sin City, by Fresno State. Came to faith, and some buddies that were athletes, it was like the starting of a bad joke. It was a basketball player, a golfer, a baseball player, and a football player all living in the same apartment. So just reeked to the heavens of boy, all right? But they invited me to move in with those guys, and I went from living in the Sigma Chi fraternity to moving in there, and it was just night and day. And just being with guys who were growing spiritually helped me a ton to get sober, to figure out what sexual morality looked like, and to walk with Jesus. And so if you're here and you're a guest with us, we want to help you connect to relationships like that. The best way to do that, honestly, come meet me, come meet Mark. We'd love to get you connected. If you're a gal, Chelsea's in the back. She'd love to meet you as well. Basically, long story short, we want you to feel like you can be family here, all right? That being said, let's get to work. Exodus 15. We're in a fascinating end of a series, and I know what you're thinking. If you're looking at your Bible and you're looking at Exodus 15 and you flip a page and you go, but wait, there's a 16, why would we stop here? What you've got in the first 15 chapters of Exodus is God getting the people out of Egypt. What you're going to get from chapter 16 all the way through to the end of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is God trying to get Egypt out of the people. And so what we wanted to do is stop at this pivot point. And we're going to cover chapter 15. And what 15 is a song. And in order to understand the backdrop of the song, we've got to understand why the song was written. I'm going to date myself a little bit, but you all know I'm relatively old. That being said, I'm a huge James Taylor fan. All right, I'm even into the classics, right? So JT's my boy. Well, he shot this DVD series of a concert James Taylor did back in Massachusetts. And as he's talking about the concert, he introduces all of these songs that I've been enjoying for years and years. And understanding the backstory of the song, I was like, oh, that's cool. That's why you wrote that. Or that was your frame of mind when you wrote that. You know, and it helped me understand the song a little more. What I want to do if I can, though I'm not nearly as good as James Taylor, is walk you through the history that brings us to chapter 15. So when we work through the song makes more sense. Now, part of it is a bit of a review for those of you who've been around, but I think it's worth it to feel why this song was written in chapter 15. We have to remember when the book of Exodus begins, the people of God are in Egypt. Now, they're not initially slaves in Egypt. They go as guests. If you remember the story, there's a famine in the land. They're trying to find food, and they hear that there's some food in Egypt. So they head there, realize that Joseph, the brother that was sold into slavery to Midianite traders, happens to be working the front door at Costco. And so as the people of God show up, Joseph's the one who lets them in and provides for them. And so they initially come to Egypt as guests. But over time, guests become slaves. and they become oppressed. And what happens is there's this unlikely deliverer that it seems like God is raising up. The reason I say it seems like, Moses makes sense on paper. Like on the draft list, he would have been your number one draft pick. He's a Hebrew boy, saved by God, raised up in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house, educated in the Ivy Leagues, trained like SEAL Team 6 style with Pharaoh and his army. Like, this is obviously going to be your deliverer. One problem with that, he looked great on paper. He didn't yet have a heart for God. And so he tries to deliver God's people in his own strength. Just a note to self to save you a little dumb tax and a bunch of consequence. If you ever in your life think that you've got it figured out and you want to deliver yourself, just brace for impact. It's going to be an airbag in the face, I promise you. Because when we don't submit to God, but try to do it on our own, very rarely, if ever, does it work out well. Moses tries to break up a fight between an Egyptian and a Hebrew dude and ends up killing the Egyptian guy. Well, now he's wanted for murder, so he takes off. So he's on the lam, spends 40 days in the best place he could ever be, and that was in the desert. And in the desert, he finds God. Now, a thing about the desert that you need to know, he's in the desert for 40 years. Now, I remember back in the day, I'm telling you like every story to remind you, I guess, that I'm old, but I remember getting our first microwave in my house. And I was so stoked because I could eat now a frozen burrito in a matter of a minute and a half. Like, this is the best gift I have ever been given in my life, right? Chicken pot pie, bam, eat it, burrito, bam. I mean, it's like right now. And I was so stoked because it was just my dad and I. So I'm like, dude, this is like gourmet meal right here, this frozen bean burrito. But I wanted now everything quickly. The idea of heating a burrito up in the oven, I'm like, oh, are you kidding me? That's going to take like 30 minutes. Okay, Moses is in the desert for 40 years. 40 years. Like, that's forever. And in the process of that, he's learning the most valuable lesson you can learn, and that is to trust God. And so God shows up in Exodus 3, calls Moses, shows up in a burning bush and says, hey, I want you to go stand now before the most powerful man on the planet, and I want you to tell him to let his 2 million worth of slave laborers go free to worship me in the wilderness. And Moses is like, dude, hey, that sounds great and all, but who are you? Like, if he asks me who sent me, who should I tell him you are? And that question of who is the Lord is what colors the first 14 chapters of Exodus. And so what you've got now is God showing not only Moses, but God going to show Pharaoh who the Lord is. Moses approaches Pharaoh and says, hey, let God's people go that they might worship me. And in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So Pharaoh's asking the same question now Moses is asking. And so God lays out a series of 10 miracles, 10 plagues. Now, God could have done it anyway. He could have chosen any 10 things, but he chooses 10 specific things that systematically discredit the Egyptian gods. This is not just a jailbreak, okay? This is a complete confrontation of the theological system in Egypt. Increasing these plagues, increasing in severity, increasing in cost, increasing in outcome, and so these plagues roll out. And the problem ultimately is that Pharaoh is stubborn. Multiple times, in fact, numerous, almost 10 times throughout this passage, or this section rather, throughout the plagues, God is going to give Moses an opportunity, or Pharaoh rather, an opportunity to repent, but Pharaoh has a hard heart. Pharaoh's not willing. In fact, chapter 13, verse 15 tells us that it comes about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting God's people go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of every beast. Now, you talk about paying a high price. When they say pride comes before the fall and God is opposed to the proud, this is a beatdown. Every single family in Egypt loses a child. I cannot imagine the pain and I can't imagine the anger. And so what happens here is this decimation so rocks the people of Egypt that they like open the doors to their Daryl's mini storage and say, look, take whatever you want. Take the flat screen. I don't care. Just please go. Before God kills all of us, go. And so the people literally raid the pantries of the Egyptians and bounce, and they're out of there, 2 million deep out of Egypt now, heading for the promised land. The problem is, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh is going to have what the Bible calls a change of heart. And Pharaoh, in his fury and in his rage, grabs 600 of his SEAL Team 6 chariot riders, and they now follow after the people of God. Well, the Bible tells us there's only 600, or at least 600, and anyone else who could ride a chariot also went. We just don't know how many that is. So there could be tens of thousands of people, I don't know, following the people of God now. Now, they come into a geographic cul-de-sac, Red Sea in front, mountains on either side, ticked to the heavens, Egyptians coming, wanting fury at the edge of the sword. What do you do? So the people cry out to God, and they go, hey, Lord, what are you going to do? You delivered us. You need to show up. And Moses, in that moment of leadership, puts his staff into the Red Sea, and the Red Sea now parts. And as the Red Sea parts, chapter 14 tells us that the sons of Israel go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the waters are literally like walls up on either side. How many of you, just out of curiosity, saw the old school DreamWorks depiction, Prince of Egypt? Did any of you see that? Okay, it's cheesy, I admit, but that scene is absolutely fantastic. I mean, only animation could do it like that, right? Do you remember what it was? So the sea parts, and they're like crawling over coral and whatever, walking across, and on either side, it's like a wall of water, and then they have that whale that goes by. It's fantastic. I mean, that's what's happening here. The people go through on dry land, and the Egyptians who are watching this are like, dude, we should totally follow them. Bad idea. So the Egyptians follow them, as you know, chapter 14, verse 26, God says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters will come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen. And so sure enough, that's what Moses does. The water returns, covers the chariots, covers the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. All of them are dead. And in that moment, I want you to think about, put yourself on the beach for a moment, and I want you to think about it as a young Hebrew mother, and you've got your kids with you, and you're looking back now at this Red Sea. And in fact, if you look at your Bible in chapter 14, look at verses 30 and 31, just to again frame this emotionally so you can get the backdrop of this song. 14:30 says, thus says the Lord, he saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Can we all agree that if you just saw the entire army of the Egyptians swallowed in the Red Sea and like the orca whale swimming by in the wall of water next to you while you walked on dry ground, that would be pretty impressive. I mean, can we all agree that that would be pretty awesome? So they all believed, because of that, in the Lord and in Moses. But what do they see on the seashore before them? What's the text tell you? Bodies. Wow. Most likely two emotions, at least, in that moment. One would be sadness in that, oh my gosh, how powerful is the Lord? All of these people. Dead. That's not counting what already happened in Egypt. This is on top of the 10 plagues. This is like the cherry on top of God's power to beat down the Egyptians in the season. I mean, just incredible sadness. But I wonder also if there would be maybe another side of going, dude, how awesome is God? Did you see that? That was crazy. Have you ever seen, by the way, like a sunset that is just so stunning? You're like, grab your roommates, you're like, dude, you have got to see this. Like, this is a sunset. And you all kind of stand there like, wow, that is incredible. Nobody ever has done that. I'm the only one, I guess, who's done that. So when you see something awesome, you're like, dude, you've got to see this. Look at how awesome God is. Like, God just painted for us an incredible sunset. That is fantastic. And he'll do it again and again and again. But nothing like this has ever been done before. And nothing like this has ever happened since. And so you're standing there in the awesomeness of the moment, mind blown, just going, this is insane. God just showed up in an incredible way. What do we do when we face a moment in time where we see God in such a different way than we've ever seen him before? What do we do in those moments where God is no longer safe, he's no longer tame, he's no longer manageable, he's no longer fitting in the box that I've put him in, he's bigger than me, he's stronger than me, he is the Lord Almighty? What do we do in those moments where God is actually God and we are not? You see, it's in those moments that moments like this happen. Chapter 15 flows out of an experience where the people of God are seeing God, capital G God, not some small God of the Pharaohs, little G God of the Nile. No, I'm talking the OG, the one who created the universe. And they see him. And in that, they see themselves as being small and God being big, and they write a song. Chapter 15 has three primary movements to it. There's a first, second, and third verse, if you will, of the song. Verses 6, 11, and 16 mark the ending of each of these verses. And I just want to walk through them and let's see what we can learn about God and see what we can learn even about ourselves. Starting in verse 1. Then the Lord and the sons of Israel sang a song to the Lord and said, question as we begin, who is singing, verse 1? Moses and everybody, right? I think it's important to note right off the bat, this is not Moses like busting out in a falsetto solo, like impressing people with some Lin-Manuel Miranda rap. This is not some solo experience. This literally is the entire people of God together collectively responding in worship and praise as they see the awesomeness of God and the smallness of themselves. They say, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider have been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength. He is my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Meaning, this is not a new deity. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of all creation. Verse 3, the Lord. Who is the Lord? Oh, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies, he has cast them into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. Asking and answering the question in the first verse of this song, who is the Lord? Well, he is Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is highly exalted. He is my strength, my song, my salvation. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Mic drop at the end of the first verse of this song. But it gets better. The second section begins in verse 7, goes to verse 11. And it says, and in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Are you all familiar with the concept of chaff? Most of you aren't wheat farmers, all right? So you don't know necessarily what this means, but let me just break this down to you. In this culture, you would harvest wheat or crops of that nature, and you would go up to the top of a hillside called the threshing floor. Typically, you would pour some sort of clay foundation down there. Today, you'd pour a concrete slab, and you'd take the wheat up there, and you would sort of disrupt the wheat. And the idea is that because the hilltop is higher than the valley, the breeze is stronger, and so the light part of the wheat that comes off, basically the shell of the wheat that comes off, is blown away. He's saying here that you send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them like the wind blows the chaff. He says, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. So what power did it take from God to part the Red Sea? I mean, sometimes you're like, dude, he must have like been stretching out, putting on his yoga pants. Like, this is a big deal right here. I mean, he had to get psyched up, have his little protein shake. No, it says literally, God parted the Red Sea like this. That's it. Boom, Red Sea's part. That's how powerful God is. I'm just thankful nothing came out. Be honest with you right there. And the flowing waters stood up like a heap, and the deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, little g gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? How do you answer that question, having just experienced 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and bodies on the floor of the beach right there at your feet? Who is like the Lord? Answer, nobody. Nobody's like the Lord. There is none like him. Awesome in praises and the working of wonders. None is like the Lord. Well, the third verse begins now in verse 12, and it says that you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. And in your loving kindness, you have led people whom you have redeemed, and in your strength, you have guided them into your holy habitation. For those of you who are familiar with how they are guided, it's not a Google map. How is it that the people of God are guided out of Egypt into now the promised land? What directs them? Do you remember? We saw it last week. There's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, don't miss that and miss the grace of God in that. Now, Fresno is not quite as hot as the Sinai Peninsula, but I'm fairly sure it's close, okay? So think about those days when it's stinking hot in Fresno, everything you got is sweating, and then a cloud happens to come over. How do you feel when the cloud comes over? At least a little relief, right? Why? Because it provides shade. God in his grace provides for the people of God shade during the day, and then what do they need at night? Now, you guys are all grown up, right? But I've got two little kids, and when they were little, sleeping in the dark, no. They need a little nightlight. So look what God provides, shade by day and what by night? A nightlight by night. In his grace, comforting the people of God, leaving Egypt. Verse 14 now, between point A and point B, there's going to be nation upon nation upon nation. And this is a group of slaves. I mean, they're not militarily trained. They don't know jack. They can make bricks. They can, like, build a lean-to, okay? But they can't fight you off. What do they use? Like their, you know, concrete trowel? Like, you know, don't make me build something out of you. So here they come. And in verse 14, watch what God does in his grace. The people have heard and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom, they were dismayed. And the leaders of Moab, they trembling gripped them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. What has God done? Between point A, Egypt, and point B, Canaan, the promised land, there's all these nations, but God literally put terror in their hearts. How? It's as if they streamed Facebook Live, the beatdown of Egypt, and all of these people saw it and said, dude, I'm not messing with them. Did you see what they did to Pharaoh? Did you see what they did to all of their armies? Did you see what they did to the entire nation? Dude, I'm not touching that. And so the people of God literally walk unhindered through these nations because of the goodness of God. Until, bottom of verse 16, your people pass over, O Lord, until your people pass over whom you have purchased. And then in 17 and 18 is the conclusion of the song. It says, you will bring them and you will plant them into the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God didn't lead them out of Egypt into the desert to stay in the desert. No, there is a plan or a point B. There is an actual location they're going to. It's the promised land, the land of Canaan, a place where his sanctuary is, a place where his name dwells. He says, I have redeemed you and I will lead you there. And Moses is singing with the people now this song of praise to God. And in verse 20 and 21, we see a familiar name. Do you see the name Miriam in verse 20? Okay, who's Miriam? Well, if you go all the way back to chapter 2, do you remember Moses is born? And the Pharaoh wants all of the babies killed, so he orders an infanticide of all of the infants. And Moses' mom is pretty courageous, is hiding him in the house from the authorities who are looking to kill any boy they can find. Until finally she realizes she can't hide him forever. The longer she keeps him, the more he is at risk. So they put him in a basket and they place him in the reeds of the Nile in a place where it looks to be that they know Pharaoh's family comes. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter comes, finds the basket, and out from the reeds pops this little girl, Moses' sister, and says, "Hey, can I help you find somebody to nurse that child?" And she goes, "Yeah, why don't you?" So Miriam takes her brother Moses back home to be nursed by Miriam and Moses' mother. That's who this girl is. But what's so fascinating to me about 20 and 21 is what happens. She now grabs all of her little homegirls. They grab a timbrel. Some of your Bibles might say tambourine, same kind of concept. She grabs some musical instrument in her hand and a dance party breaks out. In fact, notice, all of the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing, and Miriam answered them and said, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider has been hurled into the sea." Look at verse 1. "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider have been hurled into the sea." She busts out in this moment of praise with like this impromptu dance with her and all of her friends in worship to God. Now, let me just play this out. Are you telling me that in this passage, the people of God who recognize the power, the strong hand of God, delivering them from slavery, delivering them from mastery of Pharaoh and in Egypt, that their natural response is this overflow of praise to God, where as a community, they assemble together and they worship God because God is big and powerful and awesome and mighty, and they are small, and isn't it great to be under the care of a loving, sovereign, awesome, almighty God? Is that what happens? Yes. And this is about slavery in Egypt and the mastery of Pharaoh? Okay, so how much more should we, the redeemed of God, who have been set free not from Egypt but sin, set free not from Pharaoh but from Satan, how much more should we be a people of God who recognize the power of God through the cross to redeem you and I, and have fellowship and redemption with a holy and righteous God? How much more should we praise God because of the bigness of God and the smallness of us? If that's the case, then would that assume that when we assemble, as we assemble week in and week out, that when you come, there is a sense of anticipation and excitement. There is a sense of shared joy and worship as we respond to God and we sing and we worship and we celebrate the finished work of Almighty God and the cross and what it has redeemed us from and saved us from and called us into. And we as the people of God celebrate God and redeemed. We worship him. Is that what happens? No. If we're just gut level honest, it's not. And this is where I think this passage gets convicting. Because I think what's happening is that's what should occur. I'm just not sure that's what does occur. Which begs a pretty fascinating question. Why not? Well, what drove these people to worship as they did? Well, pretty big view of God. Pretty small view of themselves. Okay? So could then the argument be made that if worship is not present, maybe one of the problems is we have a small view of God and a big view of self? Could it maybe part of the problem be that we come to this place not with a shared sense of what we will offer God, but what we will get from God? When we come to this place, could it be argued then that instead of coming with a heart of I'm going to lock arms with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to sing of the praise and glory and the redemption of Almighty God, and we're going to offer to God worship, that instead of that happening, we come hoping we like the songs that are picked, hoping they're sung in a way that we prefer, hoping that even in that, it's things we like so we can get something out of it. We used to call these things where we assemble like this services. 7 o'clock service. And then we realize, I don't like that language because then it kind of assumes that you kind of get what you pay for. So you come, and we provide for you religious goods and services. And then you partake of these religious goods and services, and then come back to receive those services again next week. And I'm like, no, bag that. That's not what this is. So we called it a gathering. What's that mean? I don't know. It's not a service, okay? The point is, we need to change our perspective a little bit on what it means for us to worship God. It's interesting. We tend to be so mindful of ourselves that we're wondering what people think while we're worshiping. We're not sure if we can respond to God or if we shouldn't. Can I sing? Can I clap? Can I, God forbid, do both at the same time? Like, is that okay here? Right? Can I raise a hand? Bible tells us you can. Raise holy hands to the Lord. Yeah, that's fine. I mean, you don't have to like wave down a plane, but the point is, can you worship God? Yes. Can you respond to God? Yes, and we should. If we really understand the depth of our depravity and the extent of our lostness, but by the power and grace of God redeeming us, if we really understood that, how could we not worship? But I think part of the reason we don't is we don't fully understand grace. We don't fully understand God. We don't fully understand the consequences of being apart from God. And so because of that, we think it's still about us. It's interesting, I had the privilege of teaching this morning at Westside Church of God out on California Street, west of Edison High School. And predominantly African-American church, pastored by Pastor Dr. Paul Binion. And he celebrated his 40-year anniversary out there at Westside. And they invited me to teach. And it was beyond an honor to stand in an African-American church in our community and share the Word of God. It was absolutely fantastic. Just like an honor of my life to do that. And I'll tell you something. Those people, they will worship God. It was off the hook. There was so much joy and so much passion and so much praise and so much worship. I mean, I was just like, what? Like, this is awesome. Holy mackerel, this is fantastic. Like, how do we get that? Because I'm thinking of our context, and what's interesting is like when you're getting really rowdy, some of you actually do this. Right? And I'm like, wow, you're losing control. Take it easy, you know? And I mean, folks there, man, they're praising God, they're singing, and it's not singing here, it's coming from here. I mean, it's like, God is good, and I will worship the Lord. I mean, it's like out there, I'm thinking, man, that is so rich. We could learn a lot from that context, willing to praise the Lord. Here's what I think this passage shows us. This passage shows us that when we have a right view of what God has really done, we need to be willing to worship him. Because apart from God, friends, you and I, we are like filthy rags before the Lord. There is nothing good we can offer. But thanks be to God who has led us victoriously through Jesus Christ. And we have much to praise because he has redeemed you. He loves you. He cares for you. He called you to himself. He has forgiven your sin. He has taken you from the brokenness of your life and restored beauty from the ashes through the blood of Jesus. We have much to celebrate. So can we be a people who do just that? And let's embrace this idea of praise, all of us. Because remember, it was Moses and all of the assembly that sang to the Lord. Look, I don't sing well enough to save my life, all right? I'm not making any, like, the voice, I'm not making it, all right? However, I'm very thankful for what God has done in my life. So I'm going to take my squeaky voice, my, like, puberty-esque voice, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to worship the Lord, and I want to invite you to do it with us. Because there's something that happens when we assemble and when we sing and praise God. There's a sense of rightness in the body of Christ as we gather together and worship God for who he is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. May it do the work in us that you have intended for it to do. That we would be like the people of old, the people who praise, that we would worship you, that we would sing, that we would celebrate, that we would delight in you, that our voices would echo in this room as one voice lifting up praise and glory to you because you are worthy, because you are awesome, because you are God, because you are the Lord, because you have redeemed us, because you care for us, because you sent Jesus for us, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so thank you, Father, for not leaving us dead in our transgressions and sins, but thank you for making us alive. May we sing as if we are just that, alive in Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.